In the past, on the Sunday prior to Christmas Day, I've generally preached a sermon or a couple of sermons looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe focused on the incarnation or some of the characters associated with the birth. But this year I was intent just to continue on in the evenings with the book of Revelation, but a few people who are going to be away expressed some disappointment that they wouldn't be here for me to continue on with Revelation. So I'm not going to continue on with Revelation. We will pick it up again in the new year. Instead, I'm going to preach a sermon this evening around the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we'll do next week in the morning, I'll finish off Mark's Gospel for that morning sermon. So there's one more with Mark's Gospel. We'll finish that off. And then in the evening, we'll look at something in relation to the new year, which I've also done in the past. And the Sunday before the new year, I've looked at a sermon in relation to the close of one year and the beginning of a new So that's the roadmap over the next couple of weeks. So let's read together Galatians 4, verses 1 to 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I want to focus our thoughts primarily this evening on verse 4. And this verse highlights the circumstances of the incarnation. Christ didn't enter this world in a vacuum. He was born in a particular context. And some of the particulars of that context are outlined for us in verse 4, and there are four of them that I want to draw to your attention. The verse breaks up very easily into four portions. So there are four points then to this evening's sermon. The first thing I want to consider is that Christ came when the time was right. Okay, Christ came when the time was right. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. And what Paul is saying to us here is that when the time was right, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. Now, the word time there in Greek is chronos. It's the word from which we get in our English chronology. We know when something is chronological, it's referring to a series of events that take place one after the other, and bring us then to a particular point. There is an order to those events. And so Paul is telling us that in the ripeness of the times, when all of the events had taken place that were necessary, then Jesus Christ came into the world. It's a little bit like a woman going full term. In God's providence, he has determined that a baby will grow in a woman for somewhere in the region of 9 months. That child will develop and grow, and when the time is right, she will be delivered of her child. That child will come into the world. All of the biological preparations have taken place. All that is necessary for the development of that child has taken place, and then it is ready for the child to be born. The woman is ripe, we might say, when she's due to give birth. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul is reminding us here that the incarnation occurred according to the plan and the program of God. Jesus Christ did not, as it were, just pop into the world. He didn't come too early and he didn't come too late. He came when everything was in place, when everything was right. What exactly does this mean? Well, the preceding verses give us some context. We see verse 4 begins with the word but, and but takes us back to what the Apostle Paul had previously been saying about the time in which Christ entered the world. Let's again read verses 1 to 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then he says, but when the fullness of time had come, or the fullness of the time had come. Now in these verses, Paul is describing what it was like for the Jews under the Old Covenant and the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. God's people, of course, were sons or daughters, sons and daughters. They were his special people. But being under the ceremonial law for them was like being under a master or under a tutor or under some kind of guardian. The sacrifices, the washings, all of the various rituals, the hygiene laws, the feasts, the dietary requirements, all the way back to the founding of the nation. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of ritual. Now all of these things, of course, they served a purpose. They laid the platform for Messiah. They pointed the way for Messiah. But they were burdensome. It was a privilege to be a Jew, to be born into that nation. But you know what? It was difficult to be a Jew, with all of the rules and the regulations and the rituals. And the Jews, it has to be said, according to Paul, looked more like servants or slaves, obeying all of these ceremonial laws rather than looking like sons who enjoy privilege and freedom. And of course, the inadequacy of the law is that it couldn't save in the first instance. No matter how much somebody obeyed the law, it could not save them. And it could not bring them to maturity. Paul's point here is that they remained as spiritual babes. Law, in a sense, was elementary. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. You know, doing all of these sacrifices and these washings and these rules and these rituals. Paul is saying that they remained like immature children under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, in a sense, spiritually could teach them their ABCs, but nothing more than that. The law couldn't save them. It couldn't sanctify them. The faithful in Israel longed for Messiah to come, who would do the work of the Saviour, deliver them from the bondage of their sins. And we come across people, even in the Gospels, who are longing for the time of Messiah. They're longing to see Messiah. We have Simeon and we have Anna. We have Zechariah, we have Elizabeth, and there are others. And there is this great sense, by the time we come to the Gospels, the Old Covenant had run its course. It had been in effect for about 2 millennia. The blood never stopped flowing. Rituals upon rituals upon rituals. The Old Covenant had run its course. The time was right for Christ. The time was also right providentially. God had been preparing the world for the entry of his Son. You read any of the historical books or the commentaries that pick up on this theme, and they will talk about, for example, the fact that at the time when Christ came into the world, there was a common language. It was the very beginning of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had taken over from the Greek Empire. But in many ways, the Roman Empire was Greek in its culture. And what the Greeks had provided was a common language, and a language that had spread far and wide. And as a consequence, of course, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek language because so many Jews were Greek readers. No matter where you sort of went in the Roman Empire, people were Greek readers. And the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek were called the Septuagint, which we still have today. But the point is there was a common language. And that made it easier for the ministry of Jesus Christ as he went around teaching, and then as his teaching spread through others. I wonder how many languages are in Sydney. There are many, many people, for those of us who are English speaking, there are many people that we can't reach with the gospel because we can't communicate with them. But you see, in the Roman Empire, there was primarily one language. There were other languages, but many spoke Greek. There was also Roman infrastructure. The Romans built roads for their troops. They built roads for commerce and trade. And people could travel around easier in ways that they had not in the past. And once again, this made life easy for the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers when they would take the gospel to other places. And we see that especially, don't we, in the book of Acts. There was also at this time, quite uniquely, regional peace and stability. It was a forced peace under the sword of Rome, but it was a peace nonetheless. There was stability, there was law and order. And so when people were travelling around with the gospel and churches were being planted, it was taking place in areas where there was the rule of law, and they could do so. They could travel safely. In fact, the historians speak of the Pax Romana, the Augustan Age, or the Pax Augusta, a time of peace, nearly 200 years of peace and stability, and Jesus enters into this time at the beginning of it. And so it lays a wonderful platform for the gospel and future gospel ministry. So I want to put it to you then this evening, in light of the time in which we find ourselves, the Christmas period, that there is a background to Christmas and the incarnation. God organising things on many levels. Jesus entered this world in the fullness of the times, when the time was right. Now, moving on from the manger, Christ's life also played itself out according to God's plan and program. God had so organized his ministry to be conducted over a period of around 3.5 years. That's all the time he needed to preach and to heal and to prepare the world for his death. And by the time he went to the cross, he went to the cross in the fullness of the time, when the time was right, not too early and not too late. After some 3 or so years, the time was right for him to be crucified. His first coming also points us to his second coming. He will return in the fullness of the times. His first coming points us to the eschaton, his second coming. You know, ever since he ascended some 2,000 years ago, Christians have been asking the question, when will he return? When will he come back? Because the world just seems to keep rolling on and on, year after year, century after century. It's now 2 millennia. When is he coming again? It seems delayed. Christ will come when the time is right. You know why Jesus hasn't come yet? There's a very simple answer to that question. Because it would be too early. He comes when the time is right, and he won't come a second later than what is necessary, because that would be too late. And from our perspective, it seems to be delayed. In fact, it seemed to be delayed for the people in the New Testament period. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 3 or 4 decades since he was here. 2 millennia later, we're asking the same question. How bad is the world going to get? It just keeps rolling on and on and on. But you know what we find with the incarnation and the first coming? The promise of his second coming. He came the first time after what? Somewhere in the region of 4,000 years? And just as surely as he came the first time, so he will come again. He came the first time into the manger, the famous scene of him in the animal trough. The promise of his second coming in the fullness of the times is on a white horse as a king to conquer. And so, you know, Christmas is not just about looking to the past, though it certainly involves looking to the past and looking to the circumstances in which Jesus was born, and obviously what his life involved in his death. That's all part of the Christmas package, and I'll say more of that later. But it's also about looking to the future. He came the first time, and he will come again. Of that we can be sure. And he will come when the time is right. The second thing I want to note is that Christ came from the Father. Christ came from the Father. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. We are told repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus came in order to do the will of his Father. His Father's will was that he should be clothed in human flesh and die in the place of sinners. Now, the Scriptures clearly teach us that God is angry with the wicked. The Scriptures teach us that God is angry every day with the wicked. The Scriptures even tell us in some places that God hates particular sinners. Not just hates their sin, but hates them as people. But this should not be seen as contrary to the love, compassion, and mercy that God has for sinners. You see, there are some believers, and you may come across them from time to time, and they seem to have this concept that God the Father is all judgment, and God the Son, contrary to that, is all love. God is wrath and he wants to judge, but Christ is the gospel, and he comes to seek and to save and to keep people from the wrath of his Father. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture is adamant. Christ came from the Father. It's the Father who sent the Son. And the Father sent the Son because the Father is intent on saving sinners. You see, he sent the Son in order to propitiate his own anger. God satisfies his anger himself. And that anger then will only come upon those who reject his overtures of mercy. Now, the language that we find here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Surely we see here an echo of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life and not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, what we're told in John 3:16 is that the Father was compelled to give. He didn't have to. He didn't have his arm twisted up his back, or he didn't have any other choice, but compelled by love, a loving choice, to send the Son into the world. It's interesting, you know, with John chapter 3, verse 16, some Christians feel that it's an overused text. You know, it's almost as though with some Christians, it's kind of the only verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it may be true to say that it is in some ways an overused text, that there may be some validity to that. Yet it seems to me, in all of the quibbling that takes place in terms of what it means that God loves the world and how we're to understand that, that the real intent and richness of this verse is actually overlooked. God sent forth his Son, or gave his Son, not just to redeem people, but in order to redeem the cosmos, the universe. Do you know that that's what John 3:16 means? The word world in verse 16 means cosmos. It's not just referring to people, though, of course, it certainly includes people. What it means is that God loves that which he created, all of it, and he is going to redeem that which he created. Now, we know, obviously, it doesn't mean every single human being on the face of the planet, but it goes beyond just human beings. It's not just human beings that were affected by the fall. The creation fell through Adam, and the creation will be redeemed through Jesus Christ. What I just read a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And it's a wonderful picture. Creation is personified as a woman going through birth pains. And the theologians generally describe this idea of pain and groaning as all of the chaos and the tumult and the upheaval that the world experiences. It's not natural. It's something that came upon the earth as part of the curse. And it's as though, like a woman wants to be delivered of that pain and to have her child, so all of creation is looking for the time when it will be delivered, when there will be, you know, no more drought and no more fire and no more war and disease, and all of these things will be gone. And it'll be renewed as it was at the beginning, but only better. And God sent forth his Son to this very end to overturn the curse upon creation. And certainly salvation obviously includes human beings, but it isn't limited to human beings. The little baby in the manger, in the fullest sense of the word, is the saviour of the world. And what I mean by the world is exactly what John means by the world. The dirt that's under our feet and the dirt that was under his feet. This world is going to be delivered from the curse of sin. That's what John is saying. And if we believe in the gospel, if we take hold of the gospel, we will be part of that great redemption. We will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. Why did God give his Son? Why did he send his Son? That the cosmos might be delivered from the curse of sin. That human beings might be delivered from the curse of sin. That paradise lost at the beginning might be paradise regained through him. And so the Christmas narrative presents to us a great big cosmic picture. God has grand plans for creation, and that's why he sent forth his Son. So we can be very small-minded and individualistic when it comes to our faith. Now, how often do we hear the expression, Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Saviour? Now, that's true. We don't deny that. But some people never move beyond that. When actually, when you look at the gospel and the outlook that we are to have as Christians, we are to have a communal outlook. And we're to see things on a grand scale involving a great multitude and the renewal of the whole earth and the whole of the cosmos. Wrapped up in swaddling cloths in Bethlehem's manger is the embodiment of a new world order, a new heavens and a new earth. And the resurrection of all who believe. A people who will commune with one another and who will commune with Christ for all eternity. And this is what we find in the concept of God sending forth his Son. It involves more than just us. It's grand in scale. Let's note thirdly that Christ came through a woman. Christ came through a woman. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be made like us so he could save us. As you know, only the blood of man can redeem men. The blood of bulls and goats was only a picture. It's not sufficient to save anyone. Only the blood of man can save people. And it had to be sinless blood, the blood of God, we might say. So Jesus Christ is truly God and he is truly man. And the miracle of the incarnation is not only the virgin conception, the fact that Mary had never had intercourse with a man, but the miracle of the incarnation is also the fact that Jesus took on his mother's nature without taking on her sinful corruption. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was born bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh, yet he did not in any way take upon himself her sinful nature. He remained without sin. And so in the cradle of Mary's womb, the heavenly was joined to the earthly. God became a person. God wrapped himself in the cloak of human weakness. Not only was it necessary to make propitiation for our sins, but it was also necessary that he might function as our high priest. In other words, represent us before the throne of his Father. As a man, Jesus is suitable to represent us, to be our high priest before his Father, the one to whom we can go with our confessions and our needs and our praises. We're familiar with the following verses from the book of Hebrews. We often touch on them, and rightly so. Hebrews 2, 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become a true man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we're familiar with these verses, and what a tremendous encouragement they are for us as Christians. You know, we tend to think when we sin that God wants nothing to do with us, that he's fed up with us, the repetitious nature of our sins. You know, I've done it again, having done it again, and having done it again. But the contrary is actually true. God bids us to come and to confess our sins, and not just to confess our sins, but what's important also, and to find grace to help in time of need. We're commanded to come boldly. What a rich encouragement to all of us. Not to be backward in being forward when it comes to finding the help that we need in our weaknesses and with our temptations. The point that's made to us in all of this as our high priest is that he sympathizes. Though he was without sin, yet he knows what it is to live in a fallen world. He knows what it is to overcome temptation. And just because he was sinless, we ought not to think that somehow temptation for him was an easy thing. It was not an easy thing. It was a difficult thing. But he didn't yield. And he sympathises with those who struggle with temptation, and he urges us to come and to find help and forgiveness when we fail. But I want to make a point here this evening with regards to this idea that he was born through a woman and he took upon himself real humanity. On the one hand, we have this identification with his people and that he sympathises with us. But I want to make this point this evening that Jesus, in identifying with human beings, goes beyond just believers. He identifies with the whole of humanity. He shares a connection with all of Adam's race because he belongs to Adam's race. Born of a woman, he is the Son of Man. And Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually connected to those who have faith. But he is also biologically connected to all human beings, irrespective of their spiritual state. It's something we need to understand. God cares for humanity. God absolutely cares for humanity. And in Christ, there is a sense of connection. And there is a sense of sympathy. Because he knows the plight of humanity through his own personal experience. He's been through what we go through as believers. But let's go beyond that. He's been through what we go through simply by virtue of the fact we are human beings. Remember in Mark chapter 8, our Lord Jesus Christ, he seeks to have some downtime, as it were, to find some rest and relaxation, but the crowd see where he's going. And they end up congregating around him, and so in compassion he teaches them and spends some time with them, ministering to them. And he is with them for some time, ministering. We read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 2, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat." Now, Jesus sees these people who have been keen to be with him and to listen to him. Yet they've been with him for a long period of time without anything to eat. And we're told that he has compassion on them and then he miraculously feeds with them. He knows what it is to be weary and to be hungry, and in compassion he feeds them. That is obviously a basic human requirement. And Christ sympathises with people in their human weakness. We read in Matthew 9, 35 and 36. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." And in a similar way, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We find this sympathy that Christ has for people. He saw them as weak and weary and scattered, having no leadership and no one to teach them and lead them in the ways of truth and righteousness. And out of compassion, he ministers to them. You see, there is this general kind of empathy that Christ has for human beings because he belongs to the human race. See, the manger, or we probably could say the womb, really, is the meeting point between God and humanity. And what this means is that there is a message for the world. And the message for the world is this: God is not distant, he is not indifferent, he is not detached, he is not aloof. God cares for his creation. In fact, so much so that his Son became one of us. And he's experienced firsthand the plight of fallen humanity. See, that's what our text tells us in simple form. Born of a woman, he's one of us. He's one of Adam's race, though without sin, yet he experienced all that we go through as people and as believers. And so he sympathises with us in our weaknesses. And the fourth and final point that I want to make then from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 is that Christ came under the law. Christ came under the law. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now he was born a Jew, born under Jewish law, and as a Jew he kept all of the laws of Judaism. But he was born of a woman, he was a human, he was also born under all of the laws that pertain to humanity, in other words, the moral law. And he kept all of the moral law perfectly. And verse 5 tells us to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he kept the law that we who are under the law might be saved. It's important for us to note, of course, as we think of the incarnation and Christmas, that salvation does not come through the manger. Salvation does not come through the incarnation. Taking upon himself human guilt, he suffered what we human beings deserve. That is, he died in our place. Salvation didn't occur at Bethlehem, it occurred at Calvary, or is made possible at Calvary. He suffered as a consequence of the law, taking upon himself our guilt. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. It's not the manger that saves us, but the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's a popular saying at this time, isn't there? He's the reason for the season. Christ is the reason for the season. But Christmas has no relevance without Easter. Bethlehem is a pointless destination if we don't then move on to Calvary. Born under the law, he satisfied the law in our place. He died the death that we deserve. And at this time of rejoicing and celebration, the giving of presents and feasting, it may sound like a grim message to some ears, but the message of Christmas is this. That little baby was born with the purpose of dying. And he didn't die a natural death as ordinary people die, not of their own volition, but he died very specifically of his own choice. He died vicariously, in other words, in our place, according to the will of his Father. But this is not a grim message at all. Jesus was born to die. The babe in the manger at Bethlehem had a date with a wooden cross at Calvary. And that's not a grim message, it's a wonderful message. It's a message that comes to us all that through him we can have the forgiveness of our sins. We can be delivered from the condemnation of hell that we deserve. That we might receive the adoption as sons, Paul says in verse 5. Christ became the Son of Man so we could become sons of God. So there is a trajectory to Christmas. Christmas is not only about looking back, and I said this earlier, it's also about looking forward. Christmas, firstly, points us to Easter. It has to point us to Easter. There is no relevance whatsoever to the birth of this child unless we understand it in the context of his death, some 33 years later. And Easter then also points us forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having died, he rose again and he promised to return. And the second coming points us forward yet again to the complete renewal of the cosmos, the resurrection of the earth. And that is the destination. There's a sense in which when you put it all together, it's like unwrapping a present, one layer at a time. If we are saved, we have the gift of eternal life now. But we don't have the fullness of the gift. It's still, as it were, to be unwrapped completely. And we will have the fullness of the gift in the fullness of the time. When all is fulfilled, then we will step into the eternal state. Until then, we persevere, we press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just wrap things up then this evening. I know that for many of us, Christmas brings with it a certain sense of uneasiness. It certainly does for me. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it's a difficult thing to see him packaged together with Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus. It grates for me, I'm sure it grates for you as well. Nevertheless, this season does provide for us an opportunity to speak to people about who that baby is and why he came into the world, and to unfold the things that I've put to you this evening in this message. And we hope and pray that at this time we might have such opportunities to speak to those around us about the wonder of the gospel, about the baby who came to die and who rose again and who will return and who will renew this universe. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and these few thoughts from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Of course, all of these points we could continue on with them all and make sermons of each one of them. So we've only made some brief comments for our edification and encouragement this evening. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may he provide for us a relaxing and enjoyable time with family and friends over this Christmas season. Amen.